to read from the epistles to Timothy tonight, and starting off in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Or I understand the word wise should be omitted there in the translation. The only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now over to chapter 6 of this same book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, for unto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Now, 2 Timothy and the final chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our final reading. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, as I say, that will be a reading from the scriptures for tonight. I refer to other passages as we have done on previous evenings. The other day I was reading about two believers who met together for a little chat, a cup of coffee. And one, as the conversation went on, he said to his friend, he said, John, I've had more Christian joy in the last 6 months than I have had in the whole previous 6 years. His friend was very keen to learn the secret. Had he changed his car? No. Had he moved to a bigger and a better house? No. Had he landed a new career, new job with a bigger salary? No. None of those things had given him the deeper joy. So his friend said, what has happened? Well, he said, I'll tell you what has happened. I have begun to take my Bible reading seriously. And he said, I don't just read. but I think about what I read. And he said, I have found that meditation upon the scriptures has deepened my joy unbelievably. I recommend that to all the Christians here. Because this great book, it's not only the Christian's textbook, it is also the Christian's hymn book. And there is nothing puts joy into the heart of the believer and communicates the melodies and the music of heaven to his spirit, like the great truths and the great doctrines and the promises of Holy Scripture. You give the Bible a good place in your heart's affections and in your mind, and you will discover that it will greatly cater to your spiritual joys. We read in the scriptures about giving God the glory or the honor that is due to his holy name. To express praise to God is a debt. It's a debt that we constantly owe. It's a debt which upon earth we will never fully pay, because no matter how much we will praise God, he will always be worthy of more praise, and we never feel that we have fully given him the glory, the praise, and the honor which is due to his holy name. One of the poets, the singers, in the ancient Hebrew hymnal, in the book of Psalms, he talked about praising God with an instrument of 10 strings. We can do that. The human personality is like a 10-stringed instrument. And we can use those different strings to contribute to God's glory and to honor him as he expects to be honored. We have 2 ears. We have 2 eyes. We have 2 lips. 2 hands. 2 feet. And from head to toe, the human personality is like this multi-stringed instrument. We can glorify God by what we look at. We can glorify God by what we listen to. We can glorify God by where we go and what we do. And we can certainly glorify God by what we say. May he grant that we will use our instrument, the instrument of our personality, to play the music of heaven, so that from this earth there might be something going back to God by way of appreciation. You remember that sad indictment. As one man left earth for eternity, as he was just about to take in his last few breaths, what was written across his life by the hand of God was this: the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? And God sent that man out to eternity, and he left the instrument in the grave. No music for God. May the Lord grant that we who have been redeemed, that we will use our personalities, and all of our personalities. You never know. We never know what music we could create. I think an assembly is in a very, very poor way that doesn't have music. People sometimes say to me, do you have no music in your meetings? Oh, I say, we have music in all our meetings. You see, you do. Said, I thought you people that went to the gospel hall didn't have music. I said, well, I would like to think we have music. What? 5,000 sure would cover the platform with all sorts of gimmicks. And a couple of thousand would put a box in each corner. 50,000 would never give the music that we have. It took the precious blood of Christ. It takes the grace of God. We're not talking about man-made music on artificial instruments, material strings. We're not talking about the box in the corner. We're talking about the orchestra of the heart and the music of the personality. And you never know what music our personality can produce if we allow ourselves to be touched by the Master's hand. You've all heard often enough about Ludwig von Beethoven. And he was out one dark evening, rainy evening, and he passed a house, and through an open window music was coming. And being a master of the business himself, he couldn't walk on without stopping to listen. And he wasn't listening outside in the cold too long until he discovered that the people inside were trying to play music which he himself had written. But they couldn't do it. They were, and after a while, he heard a voice saying to another person, so we knew that there were two people in the room. He heard a voice say through this open window, "It's no use. I can't do it. I'll only spoil it." He hit the door. He said, "You're playing some music." "Oh," they said, "we are. Come in, sir." He says, "Could I help you?" When he got into the room, he saw that the little girl that was sitting at the piano was blind. He asked her if she would mind if he sat down, and he played his own music out of her simple instrument. And the blind girl and her mother sat and listened. They never heard the like of it before. The master touched the simple instrument, and with the skill of his expert touch, he brought from that instrument sounds of melody which had never had emitted before. And he played. And when he had played the piece that they were trying to play so expertly, the girl said, "Sir, could you play any more?" And he played on. And as he played on that simple piano, the moonlight was streaming through the upper window. And he played on and on and on. And they were absolutely enraptured. And he left. And he went home. And he began to think about the music that he played on the blind girl's piano. And he put it down on paper. And he committed to the world what millions know as the Moonlight Sonata. It has thrilled the hearts of millions. You see, all I'm saying is this, dear Christian. Once the master's hand touches the simplest instrument, who knows what potential it might have. May the Lord touch us so that at times these drab and joyous lives of ours might reverberate with such music as would make the angels stand in awe and listen to the sweet singing of sinners redeemed by blood and saved by grace. So that we appreciate God and in all the greatness of his person. And these doxologies that we've been considering very briefly in these few evenings, sadly, because of my own commitments, I'll not be able to be here tomorrow night. I don't want anyone to say hallelujah just now or anything. I can't be here tomorrow night. And if I had been able, it would have been great to get into those brilliant doxologies, those crescendo choruses of the book of Revelation. But we just have to leave that. We'll content ourselves more modestly tonight with taking another look of three of Paul's doxologies in these two epistles to Timothy. What is the connecting thought here? We've been discovering that the doxologies of Romans are clustered, and the doxologies of Peter were in a group, and the doxologies of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians were in a group held together by a common thread. What's the theme that holds these three doxologies together? Listen to them. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him the honor and glory forever. Amen. We'll just leave that for a minute. You go to the second one in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul says, which in his own times he shall show, who is the only and blessed potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see. To him be glory and everlasting power. Amen. Leave that. Do you see any link with the first one? What about the final doxology of this second letter to Timothy in chapter 4? The Apostle Paul says, as he thinks about a very dark future, just on the verge of martyrdom, he says, the Lord will preserve me from every evil work and will keep me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What are these doxologies? What did I give you? Was it a Mars bar you got last night? Well, I think I may change it. You may get a bounty tonight. If you can see what joins these together, they're totally different from the others. You see, that's one thing about the music of the Bible. It's never monotonous. It works to a different scale. And it moves into different notes altogether. These are what I call the great royal doxology. The King Eternal. The blessed and only potentate. King of kings, Lord of lords, he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And this subject of royalty and sovereignty and kingship, it comes into these three doxologies of the letters to Timothy. Of course, it's against the background of the Roman Empire. The people that lived, it seemed as if the Roman Empire would last forever. Roman power was so mighty. It appeared as if nothing would ever dislodge it. The throne of the Caesars was so majestic. It seemed as if it would stand forever. But the Apostle Paul says no. He says people tremble at the mention of Caesar's name. He says people find themselves crushed into the ground by the mighty weight of the Roman power. But he said, in all my service for God, he said, I keep my eye on a kingdom that will never wane. And when the empire of the Caesars has long disintegrated, and so it has, and when the throne of the Caesars has long since been vacated, and so it has, praise God, brethren and sisters, that the kingdom of our God and his Son, it stands unchanged. Let us worship tonight in our hearts, as we have been doing. Let us with our souls praise the King of heaven. Isn't it great to think about God as King? Everything that goes with kingship, he has it. According to the Bible, God has a throne. He has a palace. A palace that is greater than the palaces of the pharaohs, or it's greater than the great basilicas of the Romans, and is greater than those great chambers of the ancient Chaldeans. The very heaven of heavens is his palace, and there is his throne. He has an army. The Bible tells us that the host of heaven, they're at his command, and they move speedily to do his supreme bidding. He has agents right across the world. How precious is that term of Psalm 103. the Lord's throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Not a majestic statement. His throne is established in the heavens. Wherever you get a throne established upon earth by men, give it a while and it'll crumble. The foundations of earthly thrones are invariably built on sand. The sand shifts and the throne collapses. God's throne is established in the heavens. The kingdom of men, even the kingdom of the greatest emperors, they have had limits. Some of them, by brute force, have extended the boundaries of their territory as far as seemed possible, but there was always a bit beyond that they didn't rule. There was always a place where it could be said, that's where their dominion terminates. But not only is the Lord's throne established in the heavens, but the Bible tells us his kingdom ruleth over all. It has no limitations of space like earthly thrones. It has no limitations of time like earthly kingdoms. They rise and fall. His kingdom rules over all time. It rules throughout all eternity. It rules over every sphere. Take the physical sphere. God rules there. Take the political sphere. He rules in the kingdoms of men, says the Bible. Take the natural sphere. He's the God who has produced creation and the laws of nature. Some of the heathen worship nature. And people talk about nature as if nature was an independent force. And I hear even announcers on the radio and people with very naturalistic and materialistic worldviews. They say, nature did this and nature did that. Can I say, dear brethren and sisters, nature can do nothing that God doesn't allow it to do. He rules over nature. He made the laws of nature. And the laws of gravity and all those. In the moral world, he rules. People cannot practice immorality and get away with it eventually or eternally. We sometimes say that sodomy and all that other perverted lifestyle, God will judge it. Listen, that's true. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. Sodomy, it's not so much that sodomy will be judged. According to the Bible, sodomy is the judgment. The very perversion that men get into from which they cannot break away, that becomes the judgment. It says God gave them over so that his kingdom ruleth over all the natural world, the physical world, the political world, the spiritual world, the moral world. Men, even though they rebel against God and they defy God and they shake their fist and stamp their foot, men can never get beyond the boundaries of God's kingdom, for it ruleth over all. We don't like it. I'm speaking about people generally. Because it's against the grain of our thinking. It's a rebuke to our pride. When we speak about God being absolutely supreme and God being king, that puts us in our place. The pride of man loves to think that he's autonomous. The humanism that infects the whole system of education and the society in which we live, it has produced the deification of man. Man thinks that by his brains and by his brawn and by the technology which he has produced, that he can run the world. That Oxford professor said recently, he said that human brains have now produced so much that we don't need God. But God teaches us from time to time that we can do nothing without Him. And He is sovereign. We love democracy. Democracy is the word that calls from every corner of the earth the equality of man, the brotherhood of the human race. We are all equal. Let us all join together and let us be our own collective God. Let us worship humanity. That's the cry of, you see, according to the Bible, we have to bow as dust. Just bow as dust. And acknowledge God as sovereign and supreme. You could go out down the lane. Well, I'll do it for a minute just very quickly, for you know the passages well. There was a little fellow called Pharaoh one day. He was quite a, on the scale of international politics in his day, he was about the biggest puppet on the stage. He could throw his weight around. He had maybe something like 600 chariots and so on. When everybody was going about in old bangers, he had this special artillery, and he thought he was some boy. And when Moses came in and said, God says, let my... He says, who's God? Who's God? He says, I'm the boss here. He says, there's nobody. Look, sir, there's absolutely nobody in this soil that tells me what to do. I tell everybody what to do. And don't you dare come in here and tell me that God says, let my people go. I take orders from no one. I'm king. I don't know the name of Jehovah. And I'll not obey his voice. And let him do what he likes. I'm going to show who is boss in the kingdom of Egypt. I tell you, he took on a duel, didn't he? God said, okay, let's thrash it out. Let's thrash it out. And they had 10 rounds. 10 rounds. The 10th round was a knockout blow for the heir to the throne, lying cold in death. God treated him as gently as he could. Touched him with wee frogs and one thing or another, just to needle him, as gently as he could. And he still went on, and blowing up bubbles in the Red Sea, and a great big choir standing at the side of the sea, singing. And you know what the last line of their song was? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. He said, here's a king that said to God, I'm boss here. God put him at the bottom of the sea, and the people said, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There was another king, a much better man than Pharaoh, and he thought that he would extend the boundaries of his influence a little bit beyond what God said. And he said, no matter about you boys, I'm going in. I'm going in. God said that people like me shouldn't go in, but I'm going in. I'm the king here. And there's no part of this kingdom that is going to be marked private. I'm going in. Just takes the spot in his head. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up upon a throne. His train filled the temple. And Isaiah cried, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of uncleanness, dwell in the midst of a people of uncleanness. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Dear Christian, it's a great thing to see the King. You see the things in your life that you might not be able to understand. God is still upon his throne. From that throne, he governs every department of this vast universe. The army of heaven has to carry out his sovereign will. It's not that God does everything, or it's not that God can do anything. No, never say that. God can't do everything. And you say you're in the nation of Gilead. No, no. You say God can do anything. Indeed, he can't. If you believe that, you have very, very small thoughts of God. There's one thing that God can't do. He can't tell a lie. So he's not free. Oh, you say, I thought sovereignty meant that God was free. People talk about God's sovereignty. They don't know what they're talking about. That he's free to do anything. Not at all. God's bound. God's bound by the attributes of his own perfect being. God's not free to do anything unfair because he's righteous. God is never free to do anything that is less than absolutely pure because his nature is holy. And God is never free to do anything that is less than merciful. You see, there are some kings, and when they get power, they become very dictatorial. And when they get absolute power, they become very tyrannical. We need never be afraid that God will come harsh, because as well as being an absolute king, he's also the God of love and the God of perfect mercy. We'll see more about that just now. There's another man did a similar thing to the first fellow that I talked about. He was very proud of his armies. And he was also very proud of his architecture. Oh, he said, all the boys have been building, but he said, there's nobody can build a city like the one I have built, Great Babylon. The ancient Mesopotamians. He was proud of everything, and he stood and he strutted and he crowed. God put him out of the cows for a while. And when he got his reason back, in the last verse of Daniel chapter 4, is it? He says, I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven. There was another fellow one day. He got himself nicely dressed. People love their clothes as well as their constructions. Got himself nicely dressed and all this psychedelic kind of thing. And got the sun, had the sun shining on him. And the people said, oh, he's a god. He's King Herod, the great god. And when they were just worshipping him, the Bible tells us the angel of the Lord smote him. Because he gave not God the glory. You see, God wants doxologies. And if he doesn't get them, if he doesn't get them voluntarily, he'll get them. Because he deserves them. They're his due. And here's a man that wouldn't give God the glory. And he smote him. And he was eaten of worms. Until the people could hardly look at his carcass. Dear brethren and sisters, let us again appreciate. In a world where things seem to be going astray. And where some dictators are rising. And where people in the world are suffering tremendously. All this tyrannical rule. I know he's deposed now, but I'm talking about the kind of Saddam Husseins and people that are turfed out of their farms. I'll not mention rulers that are in power. You know what I'm talking about in parts of Africa. And ethnic cleansing. And these men that have power and they abuse it. And they never think about the King of the universe to whom each one of them is responsible. Let us appreciate that on a very international scale, our God is King and he's sovereign. And we praise him. We praise him because he's our Savior. We praise him because he is our Father. But we also express doxologies. Because he is the King of all. Now, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, in these verses, I'm not, like the other nights, commenting upon them in tremendous detail, but I will make one or two quick observations. In the first doxology, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, The Apostle Paul is talking about the king's own self. He says, now unto the king, eternal, immortal, or incorruptible as the word should be, incorruptible, invisible, to the only God, he said, to him be glory. He said, that's what he is in himself. He's eternal. The margin of the of my Bible, and possibly the margin of yours, it gives the full idea of that expression. Translated fully, it is the King of the Ages. The King of the Ages. That is, God as sovereign King has led out the ages of time. Other kings fill a generation. Maybe two generations. Our own queen, as you know, has been here now for almost a couple of generations. But Her Majesty, given a few years, will have to pass on as our mother did a few years ago. All earthly potentates last for a couple of generations at the most. God, who is the King, He has planned out all the ages, and He's above every age. He decides when dispensations start and conclude. He's the King of the Ages. That's why He could tell Daniel there in that chapter 9 of that program of 70 weeks. And you've heard the brethren tell many a time of the details of that 70-week program. And 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled with breathtaking precision. He's the King of the Ages. It says about the devil that he's the God of this age. He'll not be the God of the next age. In the next age, the devil will have no control whatsoever. He's just the God of this age. But as far as God Himself is concerned, He's the King of the Ages. Never dates. Never diminishes. You often hear me say that when I come to a place like this, or more particularly if I'm across the water somewhere, people say to me, where do you live? I know what they're asking. Where do I live? I live here. I live here. You say, I thought you lived in Dollinstown. No. When I'm here, I can't be in Dollinstown. I live here. In this 18 square inches of plot, I live here. I dwell in Dollinstown sometimes. I have a house in Dollinstown. But I can't be in two places at once, and I can only live. There's not one vital part of Gilliland in Dollinstown now. I live here. Where does God live? Do they have a tenth of God in Australia, and another tenth of Him in Siberia, and another tenth in Europe, and another tenth in America? Not at all. Christians down under can enjoy the presence of God in its totality. Christians here can enjoy the presence of God. Angels in heaven, they know the presence of God because He lives. Unbounded by time or space. He's the King of the Ages. And He's sovereign and supreme in every sphere. The Apostle Paul says, it's great to have a God like that. And there's no area, not a square inch of the human territory, the celestial territory, or the demonic territory. There's not a square inch of any realm that is outwith the sovereign control of this King of the Ages. He says He's not only the King eternal, but He's incorruptible. Most thrones that have collapsed, not because of defeat from the outside. They have collapsed because of corruption from the inside. I take it, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not getting into politics in that petty sense tonight. I take it that our own government at the present time, it's going to collapse in on itself. And all this talk maybe is revealing a certain measure of corruption on the inside. And that's what will bring it down. And different thrones. And there is scandal. Scandal is opened up that shows corruption at the top. And the whole thing crumbles. Dear brethren, there's a throne that's on righteousness built. It will never crumble because in God's government there is no corruption. As I said here on Lord's Day morning, if you find yourself maybe in your work and you're getting a raw deal and things are not being done right and maybe you're not in a position, you don't have the power or influence to redress the imbalance, you can commit your case to the King who is absolutely righteous and he is sovereign. Tell him about it. He's the King of the ages. He's incorruptible. He's invisible. I like that, you know. I like to think about the invisibility of God's rule. There's one girl, if she was here tonight, I'm not sure if you'd let her take the meeting or not, but maybe you'd make a special dispensation for her. Her name is a girl called Esther. She says, you know, I was away in a far land and things were going badly against us. And she says, we were a despised people and we didn't have anybody in high places to speak on our behalf. And she says, in the book in the Bible that has my name at the top of it, she says, the name of God isn't even mentioned in it once. But she would say, read my book. And you will be convinced that although God's name isn't mentioned openly, God's hand was working secretly. You know, there are many times in life we have been studying in another context the life of Joseph. If ever there was a man where things at the time of his life seemed to go badly downhill, it was the life of Joseph. They're getting out of control. But we can see he himself said, it wasn't you, it was God. God overruling. Dear Christians, that while we do not see God visibly, providentially, we can see God's invisible hand working. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul says to him, he says, I leave my case with him, and to him be glory and honor forever. Amen. Now, I better just mention another couple of things. In chapter 6, it's not the king's own self that Paul's talking about, but he's talking in chapter 6 about the king's son. The king's son. You know, the crown prince of heaven has been here. When he was here, the apostle Paul says, he stood before Pontius Pilate and he witnessed a good confession. He was executed. The king's son was arraigned and condemned. He's now absent. But he says, Timothy, I want to tell you, he said, his father is going to bring him back again. And he said, the king that was arraigned and who is absent, he said, he will soon appear. And when he reappears, he says, God his Father, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, will vindicate him in the very scene where he was condemned. The king's son. The king's self in chapter 1. The king's son. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, it's the king's servant. This king, this God that I've been speaking about, whom the apostle Paul worships, he has a servant lying in jail, just about to be martyred. And Paul says, that same God whom I serve, he will keep me unto his heavenly kingdom. He said, I may be damaged I may be damaged by earthly kingdom. But he said, God will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me go through those three very quickly again, and I let you go home. In the first passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is thinking about his own conversion. You know it all so well, as so frequently preached in gospel meetings. And he looks back the memories of the past. He says, I was a blasphemer and an injurious person, persecutor, and so on. And he thinks about the mercy of conversion. Twice over, he says, I obtained mercy. Then he thinks about the ministry. The ministry. He said, the Lord not only forgave me, but he has employed me. He has put me into the ministry. And then he thinks about the message. He says, this employment that I have allows me to carry a message right across the world. It's the message, the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, do you see when I think about that? The memory of my wicked past. The mercy of my rich forgiveness. The ministry of my new employment. The message of my evangelical service. He says, the only thing I can do, the only thing that I can do, when I think of all those things, he says, I have to express music to the King of Heaven. He said, it's great that God ever took pity upon me. If ever there was a rebel, if ever there was an outright rebel, he says, I was that rebel. And he said, there was a time in my life when God would have been justified in crushing me. In crushing me with his might. But he said, instead of crushing me, he converted me. And he said, he has made me one of his royal ambassadors. You know the wonder of it. I was talking about it last night. The wonder of it, it thrilled the heart of the Apostle Paul. You see, we would say, well, you know, that boy was such a rebel. If he professes to change his mind and you forgive him, just keep your eye on him, because he's a chancy boy. He's a chancy boy. He was such an enemy. You need to watch him. But he says, God forgive me. And you know what he did? He brought me into the civil service. And he gave me one of the top jobs. It's not just that an enemy became a friend. But he says, an adversary became an apostle. And the apostle became one of the royal ambassadors. He said, when I think of the royal pardon that God has given me, he said, the only thing that I can do is bow my knee and lift my heart in worship to the King of Heaven. Dear brethren and sisters, look what God has done for us. The great King of eternity has touched our lives, has put away our sins, brought us in amongst his people, given us all something that we can do for his glory. When we think of this measureless, marvelous, magnanimous mercy, the only thing we can do is bow and worship the everlasting King. That's what Paul said. He says, I can hardly get over it, you know. He said, that's it, Timothy. He said, and he has made me a model. He said, I'm a model. I'm one of the King's exhibits. Exhibit A. Exhibit A. Right at the start of the dispensation, the King of the ages has a special period now, and at the start of this special period, he has made me exhibit A, so that he lets everybody else along this period know what he can do. If he produced exhibit A out of such rough material, he'll be able to save anybody. Let us worship him. When we think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it should give us great heart as we preach the gospel and think of what God can still do, the King eternal, immortal, invisible. A royal pardon. We sing, don't we, in one of our little hymns, words something like this. Right to permission. Now can be known. Fullness of pardon. right from the throne. God, come in mercy, answer each plea. And through the blood of Calvary, there's a pardon for all. That's chapter 1 that causes the doxology. Chapter 6. It's not so much the royal pardon in chapter 6. He's thinking about the royal prospect. He says, speaking about the Lord Jesus, the appearing of Jesus Christ, which, now listen carefully to these words, which in his own times he will show. That is, at the very right moment, God will show his Son. We're waiting for that day, aren't we, brethren and sisters? There's a day coming when God will put his Son on display. The world displayed him. Oh, it was an awful display, wasn't it? Heaven's crown prince, hanging upon a Roman frame of execution, possibly a crown of thorns upon his head, his hands held by Roman's nails and his feet left. What an exhibition. What men did with the crown prince of heaven. That was some display. Paul says, Timothy, there's another display that's coming soon. And at the very right moment, in his own times, God will show. God will put on display the rightful ruler. And when he's displayed in that coming day of glory, the beauty of the Savior, it will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. His display will be precise. It will be public. And it will be powerful. He emphasizes those 3 points. I can't take time to emphasize them, seeing the clock has moved on. But just let me mention them quickly and bring them together. You know, when you get royalty, things have to be precise. If there's some of those royal processions or those big things at Westminster Abbey, you know, they can tell you that at 11 o'clock, Her Majesty will do this, and she'll be there at 11 o'clock on the button. And they can tell you, at 11:05, so-and-so will do this. And everything will be stage managed. And there can't be anything out of place. And there's a program that has been planned royally, and it has to be executed. And if it's not executed, the people who fail to execute it will be executed. Precision. You know, God will stage manage world. He'll stage manage world history. And when he has all the puppets in their place, and the beast will be in the Lamb, and the Antichrist in Jerusalem, and the northern powers coming down, and the armies advancing from the east, and they're all converging for one great mighty showdown. And they're going to join together and tell God, we have taken the planet for ourselves. Get out! This is a closed shop. This planet belongs to us. We will govern it from henceforth, and we no longer need God, Christ, nor the Bible. And when they're just about to make that international statement, and they're all there to say their little piece, and the lights are just about to be switched on, the sun will cease to shine. Neither will the moon shine. And the great international conference will be cancelled for a little while. And men will start to wonder what is happening. And when God dims the natural lights and the place is covered in blackness, suddenly the darkness of that coming day will be absolutely illuminated with the blinding blaze of the returning Christ. And right across the world, there'll be a blazing flash of lightning. And God will introduce his Son and say, sorry, fellas, sorry to disturb your plans, friends, but the government of this world belongs to the man of Calvary. Step back and give it to him. Which, in his own times, he will show. Who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. And when Paul thinks of that royal prospect, he says, Timothy, hold your corner. Hold your corner. He says, don't desert your post. Flee, follow, fight, and focus. He says, stand your ground. For he says, the crowning day is coming. By and by. He said, the king is coming back. God will install his son with international rights that can't be challenged. He says, I have tasted the royal pardon on the Damascus Road. He said, that was D-Day. He says, I'm waiting for the royal prospect. That will be V-Day when Christ comes back. Dear brothers and sisters, God is king. And he has organized history. And we're just waiting the day when Christ will come back. Would you say, one or two bumps in between? Aye. One or two bumps in between. Not easy. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm not going to talk much about it, but just enough to let you see the point that's being made. This very man that in 1 Timothy talked about the royal pardon he had received and the royal prospect that he was waiting. And the both of those things thrilled his soul with doxologies. He's in the Mamertine dungeon. He has a number of problems. Some of the problems you might have tonight, I don't know. One of the problems is that he has great loneliness. He says, nobody with me. Anybody here suffer from loneliness? Paul suffered from it. Loneliness is an awful thing. It's not so much the absence of people, because Paul was never without plenty of people, soldiers and everybody running around. It was the absence of somebody that cared. The absence of a similar soul. He suffered from lies. People told lies about him. He shouldn't have been in prison. It was slander that put him in. It was slander that took him out to martyrdom. He suffered that. You say Christianity hasn't done much for you, sir. Christianity has let you down badly. You're lonely and you suffer from lies and you're about to go out and just lose your life. You see, you're bound to be dying a very bitter old man, deeply disappointed and feeling that trusting Christ was a sad mistake. No. The loneliness and the lies and the lion. You know, when you're lonely and when you're down, the lion will always give a growl. The devil will get at you. It's all there. You say, Paul, I tell you what to do. Put up the white flag and say, I surrender. No. He says, my last word is this. The Lord did deliver me. And he said, he will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He said, I'll soon be put out of Nero's kingdom. But he says, I'm going to be welcomed into a heavenly kingdom. And you believe me, when the head of that noble little man rolled down in the dust, I think that his rising spirit received a welcome through the gates of gold into the heavenly kingdom that Nero never saw. When Nero was dying, he got a rumor that the boys were going to take his life. The Senate passed a resolution that Nero has to die. And he woke up in the middle of one night and he found out that all the guards had left his palace. This was about a year later. All the guards had left the palace and he got worried. He said, I have no protection. I have no protection. And he ran away to a friend's house as fast as his hairy little legs would carry him. And he took shelter in this friend's house. And the next morning he heard the thud of the horse's hoofs. And he said, it's too late. It's too late. And he drew a blade across his own throat. Friendless, lost. Paul says, I want to tell you, He says, the guards will never forsake my palace. He said, the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He says, I have royal protection. The Queen gets a lot of protection, doesn't she? Can I tell you, dear Christian, you have just the same. The protection of the kingdom is yours, and it will keep you safe until you arrive on that eternal shore. That's it. Thank you for all your patience. Listen, if I hear of any of you people complaining, I'll not come back. Well, you say, we're complaining about the time you've gone on to, so you'll not be back. Well, that may, listen, Monday night, a God of superlative wisdom. Tuesday night, a God who is a tender father. Wednesday night, the God of all grace. Thursday night, the God who is the universal King. May he grant that considering all those features of his person, we might say to him, be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We thank thee again for every encouragement in it. We praise thee for the fidelity of thy servants in previous generations. We think of all that Paul suffered. We think of the considerable sufferings that were endured by Timothy. And we pray that we too might be encouraged by their example to put our trust in thee and to live in light of the crowning day which sustained them. Bless thy children here. We thank thee for what thou art. We ask that thou wilt tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Many a time, Lord, as we have thought about the difficulties of life, we have sung before thee that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. Though burdens oppress us and troubles distress us, God is still on the throne. We thank thee that nothing will ever change thine indefectible purpose, thy power unchanging. We commit our ways, our lives, our souls, our bodies, our families, our health, our strength, and each assembly to thee. And we ask thy blessing as we await the coming cloudless day and give our thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.